And as you find your seat, if you would find your Bible and turn to the Gospel of Mark chapter 15. As you're doing that, I want to share a ministry opportunity that the Lord may move in your life and heart. It's certainly a need. And I want to share it. One of the things that when I talk to missionaries about the holidays they experience, the things that they do, one of the holidays that they miss the most when they're in another country is Thanksgiving, because it's an American holiday, and it's not necessarily practiced or observed in other countries. But the meaning of it means a lot to them, to be able to come together and give God thanks. And so that's something that they miss the most. And in our case, we have international students who are with us coming from other countries of the world, and they aren't able to go home this time of year. The break is too short. Sometimes the travel is too long. And because they're here for their studies, of course, the semesters resume quite quickly. And so we do have some international students that are with us that do not have a home to go to for Thanksgiving. And if you are hosting or staying local and would like to open your home to some of them, let me know today. Please let me know today. Or John Fry, if you know John, he ministers to a lot of our international students and keeps us aware of needs and what's going on. And you can connect with me or one of the pastors, Pastor David or Pastor Ham or John, and we'll get those wires crossed in the right way, host in need, and the Lord will allow that to come together. We're going to finish the Gospel of Mark today. We're going to look at Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 42, and make our way through. I want to make a comment that is important to note. I lack the time to go into the greatest of detail about it, but I think it's very important that you see it. If you have your Bible open or it's on an app, you may notice that by the time you get to about verse 9, perhaps you see a note, or perhaps the text is in parentheses or brackets. I don't know if you see that in your version, because I don't know what version you have, but most English translations will have a note there that says that some of the earliest manuscripts do not include verses 9 through 20. And so there's a question. This is the single greatest manuscript variant in the scriptures that we have. We have thousands of manuscripts of Old and New Testament alike, and when these things were being copied and put together, sometimes certain manuscripts wouldn't have a word or wouldn't have a verse or would have a different word. We call those variants, and this is the biggest one. It's these verses, and one of the reasons why it's that is because the earliest manuscripts that we have, and they're like the earliest New Testament manuscripts that we have, not just the earliest manuscripts of Mark, but some of the earliest manuscripts, period, that we have, do not have verses 9 through 20. And if you were to do a linguistic analysis of these verses, you would find it quite odd. The word usage, the flow, the structure of the syntax, the sentences, and how there are concepts introduced that weren't even a part of the Gospel of Mark, and suddenly they're put in the conclusion. And we all know you're not supposed to introduce new material to a conclusion. You're supposed to conclude on the material already presented. And so it creates a challenge as to whether this is original or not. And then you have church historians like Eusebius and Josephus, and they have their errors and trials, but they also lived closer to Christ than we did. And in the 5th century, they acknowledged that they didn't have verse numbers then, but these texts, these scribal additions, were not original to what they understood as inspired. And so it creates kind of a challenge in our minds. Okay, what is going on? And I always ask at an ordination hearing, my first question to a person being ordained is, you're preaching through the Gospel of Mark, you get to this moment, what do you do? Now it's my turn, right? It's my turn, and it's not a drill, right? And so the reality is this. I'm going to preach up to verse 8. I believe that is inspired without question. I take the view that the later verses are not necessarily inspired in their original text because they weren't in the original text. They were scribal additions. But if you look at what's added, it's really a recap of what is recorded in other Gospels. And so there's not new material introduced. You'll read it and you'll hear echoes. If you know the other endings of the other Gospels, you go, wait a minute. There's a Gospel that talks about Jesus running into Mary at the garden, Mary Magdalene. Oh, wait a minute. There's a testimony of the two men on the road to Emmaus. Jesus went to those men too, and that's echoed here in the text. Oh, wait a minute. Jesus appeared to the disciples and spoke with them and ate with them and instructed them. That's in the other gospel accounts. Oh, wait a minute. Jesus commissioned the disciples to the work of proclaiming him. That happens in another gospel account. So you have these other things included in the other gospels. It's not telling a whole new story. It's almost like a quick scribal edition of the other things. I think the challenge is the ending of Mark just feels so unsatisfying to the rational ear. And sometimes God ends a book with an unsatisfying ending on purpose. Right? Read the book of Jonah. We did that. We walked through Jonah, and we're walking through Jonah, and you're waiting for this tension to be resolved, and God ends the book with a question. Should I not care for unbelievers in other places? And doesn't even answer the question. Just leaves it with us, and we're hanging in the air, just trying not to fall back down. Sometimes a book ends, and you go, why did it end that way? I think if you look at the way Mark has structured the sections of his gospel, it ends the way that the other parts of his structure end, with this fear-filled amazement of what in the world is going on? Overwhelmed with amazement. That's how it ends in verse 8. And that's how I believe the gospel ends, because the gospel of Mark begins with a declaration and ends with a question for you and me. It begins with a declaration. This is the truth. You can fight it all you want to. Still the truth. And then it ends with a question. Will you believe it? And will you go and tell it? And bear witness to it. Think about how the Gospel of Mark opens in chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is a declaration. Them's fighting words if you know the Empire of Rome. Them's fighting words. It's the beginning, the arche. This is a message and a declaration of primary importance. There's no more important thing for you to know in life than your Maker. And your relationship with the Lord Jesus. Everything else is secondary at best. The primary thing about you is, do you know that you were made by God? And that you answer to God? And that you need and can have the relationship with Jesus that you need to know God in a right, peaceful, life-giving way? And it declares that Jesus is the Messiah, the long-awaited servant of God, the anointed one who would come and would reverse the curse that has come upon us because of sin all the way back at the beginning of the Garden of Eden. And the Old Testament's been following this long-awaited Messiah, and Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. He's also the Son of God. He is divine in as much as he has taken on humanity. He is divine. He's the Son of God. And that phrase, Son of God, is a title that was reserved for the Emperor of Rome alone. So when I say them as fighting words, already he's saying, your Caesar is not the real Caesar. Jesus is the king of God's kingdom, and he's first coming to save God's people to be a kingdom. That's the declaration. And all the nations of all the world in all of time can fight against that and cannot move that from being the truth. For Jesus is the Lord, and he is the Son of God. And our hearts and lives depend on our relationship with him. Jesus comes, and in chapter 1, verse 14, his ministry is summarized as him saying, the kingdom of God is near, respond to it, be ready for it by repenting and believing in the goodness of God, the good news of God, the gospel. To turn away from your rebellious ways against the king who is your King Jesus, and to believe him and trust him for the life that he will give you if you will trust your life with him. And then we see, can he deliver on his claim? The whole rest of the Gospel of Mark, chapter after chapter, shows that he has the power to reverse things that we cannot stop. We ended with death in chapter 15 up to the point that we are, and we'll see how he handles death having died. So let's read the text. Mark chapter 15, verse 42 through 16, 8, and then let's see what we can learn about Jesus and our relationship with him. The text says, when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on, the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. I want to draw your attention to chapter 16, to a phrase that is said in verses 6 and 7. And in that passage, a young man, likely an angel, gives a message to the women who have basically been scared out of their skin. They did not expect to meet this man. And we'll look at that in a moment. But this man tells them something. He tells them that Jesus is not dead. He's risen. He's not here. Why would he be in a grave? That's weird, right? He's not here. He's risen. You can look around. You won't find him. And then he says this, "Go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee." We know that Jesus said that that's what would happen. The Son of Man would be betrayed, would be arrested, and in being handed over, he would be beaten, killed, and 3 days later, he would arise and go to Galilee. And so he's like, he's going before you. And I want to just hang on that phrase, he is going before you, because this is just Jesus doing what Jesus has always been doing, going before his people so that they're ready for what comes to them. And he knows they're not going to understand all that's going on here, because nobody's had a prior experience of this. But Jesus knows what's going on, and he's going before them. It's just like our Lord to go before us. Before you were born, he had already died and risen for you. You know, that he's gone before you all your life. When you have a chance to look back on your life, you can say, "I can now see and trace God's hand in my life by looking back. He's gone before me." And Jesus goes before us in the biggest of ways, let alone the smaller ways. So I want to think about Jesus going before us, starting with the fact that Jesus is going before you in death and in burial. He has experienced these things before you have experienced them. So that when you go through death and when you go through burial, you will know that your Lord has walked before you, and you have the promise that the Lord will walk with you, even in it. Our text begins in chapter 15, verse 42, right after the crucifixion of Jesus. He is dead. And this death is confirmed in verse 44. Now, crucifixion was not meant to be a fast death. It was meant to be a slow, excruciating death. So it kind of captures Pilate's surprise that, wait, he's dead already? Why would he be dead so fast? You know, that's not usual. But he calls the Roman centurion, the one that confessed that Jesus is Son of God when he saw Jesus die. And this centurion is what? A professional executioner? So he comes and he goes, "No, Jesus is dead. He's not mostly dead. He's dead, dead. All we have of Jesus on the earth at this moment, according to the Romans here, the centurion and Pilate, and maybe even Joseph of Arimathea, is, look at verse 45, a corpse." They just see a corpse on a cross. But Joseph, who's part of the council, who's just witnessed all that's gone on, at risk of his own reputation and who knows what can happen to his own health, he takes courage, the text says, and he goes and asks Pilate for the body. We know that Joseph has a motive. His motive, verse 43, is that he's looking for the kingdom of God. He doesn't think things are over yet. He doesn't quite know what's going on, but he has an anticipation or a hope that the kingdom of God is going to come through the Messiah. He's got something going on in his heart that leads him to think that we're not done here. And we don't know it in this gospel, but we know it in another gospel, the Gospel of John, that Nicodemus joins him in preparing the body of Jesus at great expense to themselves. This is no small work to prepare a body for burial. And the first thing they need is a tomb. Joseph has one. He has a tomb. And so they prepare Jesus for burial. He secures the corpse, all right, of Jesus, and the centurion confirms, you can take him because he's dead now. We have affirmation of his death, which is so crucial, by the way, because today we have people who have theories that Jesus never truly died, that he either swooned, appeared to be dead, or that he somehow switched himself with somebody else at the moment of death. And these kinds of teachings are quite prevalent because of other religions and false teachers. But the reality is, even his enemies knew that he was dead. That's like not even in question among the eyewitnesses and the one who killed him, the Roman centurion whose responsibility was to secure and finish the executions. But he's prepared for burial now. And I don't know if Joseph knew this or not, but he fulfilled another prophecy in burying him in an unused tomb as a wealthy man. Because in Isaiah 53, verse 9, a passage that talks about the sacrifice of the servant of God for our lives, in verse 9 it says, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Joseph is burying him in a rich man's tomb and fulfilling a prophecy made 700 years prior to this moment. And there you have it, once again, a confirmation of Jesus' identity as the Messiah of God and a confirmation that the Word of God knows best. They place him in this tomb, and now there are additional witnesses. Mary Magdalene and Mary notice where he is put. So what they do, because this is the evening of Friday, they know that the Sabbath is coming, and they are not going to be able to work on Jesus' body, so they take the Sabbath off. And as soon as they can, very early on the first day of the week, verse 2, they go to finish the preparations, or at least in their mind, finish the preparations. And just so you maybe have a comprehension of what's going on, the typical tomb, especially a rich person's tomb that would probably have everything that I'm about to describe, there would usually be an outer chamber, which is the first thing you walk into, and then an inner chamber that's connected inside the outer chamber. And so think of a walk-in closet with a closet on even beyond that. So that outer chamber, you walk into it, and you would have your most recently deceased relatives. And then the inner chamber would contain the bones of your ancestors who died before them. And whenever there was a new death, you would take and clear out the outer chamber, collect the bones, put the bones into the inner chamber with the rest of the ancestors, and make room for the next to be used. But this was an unused tomb. There were no other people in it. There were no ancestors in it. But that's how these tombs were generally situated. I don't know if you've ever been in a tomb of that size, but it's relatively sizable. You had a right side and a left side where people could be. Well, these women are going to go and prepare for that. That's what they want to do. Before we get to that, though, I want us to see that Jesus is dead and Jesus has been buried. Paul to the Corinthians says, this is a matter of first importance, that Jesus died according to the Scriptures and was buried. And this is because Mark is giving us more of the narrative. This is what is happening historically in real time. But the rest of Scriptures tell us that this is all for great theological meaning for us, that there's tremendous meaning behind this. You see, Jesus' death was purposeful. It was purposeful. He's not just being prepared for his death and burial, he's being prepared for ours. You see, death alone, the reason death exists at all is because sin exists. Death is the payment for sin, it is the consequence for sin, and when Adam sinned in the garden, death entered the world. And there's no way to stop it between you and I because we're children of Adam and we do what children of Adam do, we sin against God. Sin is an act of disobedience to God, our Maker. It's a failure to do what He tells us to do, or it's doing the opposite of what He tells us to do, right? To either do something we shouldn't or not do something that we should. Our ancestor Adam started that, and we have his nature in us, and so we sin against God. And the Scriptures say, Ezekiel 18, the soul that sins shall die. Romans 6 says that the wages of sin is death, the payment for sin. You input sin, What do you deserve? Death. At some point, God is going to stop your life so that you stop growing in sin and rebellion against him. And whenever you hear of a death or witness a death, you are watching another proof on this earth that there's a problem between man and God. Sin. And it has consequences. Jesus came to die, not for his own sin, because he never sinned against God. He did everything that God called him to do. He did not do what God forbade him to do. He did not sin, and he offered himself as a sinless sacrifice in our place, taking our payment and consequence on himself so that we could have our sins paid for and covered. That's why he tells them in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, the Son of Man does not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He knows that his death has a purpose and that his burial has a purpose. He needs to be put into the realm of the dead in order to show what else he has in store for his people who trust in him. So you have both death, which is the transition into lifelessness, and you have burial, the entrance into Sheol, the realm of the dead. We call it the grave. You might hear Hades, the realm of the dead. One of the hardest parts about death and funerals is not only when a loved one dies, it's, and I see this every time and I experience this as a family member and a loved one, the hardest part is not only when you hear that they have died, but the finality of taking the body to the burial. That's when it really gets real, because we realize up till now we've had at least physical presence with the corpse, but now that presence is being removed from us and buried away to where we will never have that again on this in this lifetime. And the finality of that, the totality of that, you don't get to argue with it. You can't bargain for it. You can't change it. That irreversible aspect of it is one of the hardest, most painful parts of grief. Jesus goes through all of that, experiencing the transition of death, going through that and the finality of burial, so that he can then demonstrate his power over death and his power over the realm of the dead. We were learning this in ABF, and I was so mad at myself for not mentioning it in the first service in my studies, because I have it highlighted here with a big hallelujah next to it. Acts chapter 2, Peter says this, God raised Jesus up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. But he allowed himself to go through it so that everybody who goes through it and is connected to him will experience the next thing he's about to show. Death does not get the last word on Jesus, but it did get a word. It did get a word in. He had to experience the payment of sins by dying for those that he died for. And then he goes before us in resurrection and life. Death is a transition from life into the realm of the dead. Resurrection is a transition from the realm of the dead back to life. The realm of the dead is burial, but Jesus raises people to a new realm, everlasting life. That's what he does. Their expectation is that he's dead and buried. They are preparing him on the third day because they believe that after 4 days, you begin to decay. And they're preparing his body for an eternity of decay. That's what their plans are. They're not cleaning him up because they expect him to be alive. They expect him to remain buried. And they're making their way to the tomb, and they run into an unexpected messenger, right? They're going to the tomb. Their main problem is what, according to the text? How are we going to get into it? Because this really large stone has been placed in its way. How are we going to move that? That's, to them, the big equation. And then from a distance, it says they looked up. I don't know how far away they were, but obviously at some point they were able to see where it was because they knew where the tomb was, and they noticed that the stone had been moved. Well, that's odd. And so they make their way into the tomb. Now, of all the things they could have expected to find, they did not expect to find another guy hanging out dressed in white, sitting in a tomb. It's not a local hangout, right? And it gets even creepier when you realize that they know who the disciples of Jesus are because they've been walking with Jesus too. And they don't know this guy. He's a stranger. And on top of that, the stranger knows them. that would freak you out even more. Have you ever met somebody who knew something about you and you've never met them yet? It kind of takes you back. I remember when I was a student, I moved into my dorm. Some of you have experienced this at Cedarville. Getting started weekend, you got your car packed, and I pulled in, and all of a sudden, all these people, like bees, like swarmed my car, and then I was spun around, and all of a sudden, nothing was in the car. They had moved it all in. And then Joe Patalino walks in and says, "Hi, I'm Joe. You must be Adam. You're from New Lenox, Illinois. Welcome to Cedarville." He's like, "New stuff about me." I'm like, "I don't know you. I don't know you, Joe. I don't know what's going on." It's kind of creepy. This guy knows them, and he knows what they're about. The text says that they were amazed. That's a really soft way of saying they were thrown into a terror. That's what the word means, to be thrown into terror. They're scared out of their skin. And he says, don't be scared out of your skin, because he's got a message for them. And this message was actually an expected message, not from the ladies there, but from this man, this angel, this messenger. He says, don't be scared out of your skin. Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See, the place where they laid him? He's not here. But, go and tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Jesus is going before you to Galilee, just like he said. And you will see him. You don't see him right here. You will see him just as he told you. You see, while the entire incident has surprised and shocked the women, and it still does, it's really not supposed to. After all, Jesus did tell them that these things would happen. Inasmuch as he said, I have to go to Jerusalem and be handed over and the Son of Man has to be killed, he always said, and 3 days later, he will rise again. At the Mount of Transfiguration, when he's on his way down with Peter, James, and John, it says that he told them not to share this until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Jesus anticipated rising. Jesus told them over and over, and sometimes like watching a movie that has a twist ending that when you watch the movie a second time, you realize all the clues were there all along, you just didn't see them. He's been telling them all along. They just didn't hear it the way that they should have heard it. And this messenger, it's like, well, yeah, duh, he said he would. Like, he just takes God's word, like, matter of fact. The angels in Luke 24 are like, why are you looking for the living among the dead? Have you gone crazy? That makes no sense. Like, to them, it only makes sense that Jesus is alive, because he said he would. And God always tells the truth, and they trust him. What marvelous faith the angels have. The real question is what faith we have. But let's reverse for a moment and catch a moment of tremendous mercy when he says, go tell his disciples and Peter. Where did Peter leave off last time we heard from him in the Gospel of Mark? He's a broken man. And why was he broken? Because he had sinned against his Lord and denied him emphatically, foolishly, dangerously. And yet, he wants Peter to know you're included in this good news. You see, the thing about the forgiveness of God is that it is intensely personal. Jesus didn't die for an unknown number of sins that he just hoped to secure forgiveness for and just sort of generally helped everybody. Jesus knows you. You. He knows all of your sin intensely and personally, and he knows you and loves you intensely and personally, and he died to cover those personal intense sins. So that when you are forgiven by God, it's not some general absolution that he doesn't know. I don't know all that you did, but it's all good now. He knows what you did, knows why you did it, how awful it is, and he loves you more than that. His grace abounds more than your sin, and he will forgive you personally. Isn't that marvelous? That I can be freed from my specific sins against God forever. Not because of me, but because my hero Jesus died for those sins, was buried for those sins. They're gone as far as east is from the west, and now he lives again, which means that I have hope not only of my sins being buried, but of me having a new life with him. And his resurrection is confirmation of that. What tremendous mercy that he's going to point Peter out so that Peter gets this message, and we know Peter gets the message, praise the Lord. The word of God never fails. It always comes true. And all throughout Mark, we have these clues. Watch the movie again. Read the gospel again. Watch the plot twists. They're all there to be seen. He speaks to the wind and waves. They stop. He speaks to evil spirits. They obey. He speaks truth. Truly I say to you. And it happens. He tells the disciples, here's what you can expect to find as you go into Jerusalem before I do. You're going to find a colt that nobody's ridden. You're going to argue with this guy about it. He's going to give in and give it to you. And it's all going to go down the way I said. And it did. And then they get into Jerusalem. They're like, where are we going to have Passover? Where are we going to reserve the meal? Well, I'll tell you what you do. You go to this area of the city and you wait for a guy carrying a jar of water. Follow him. Go to that house. Tell the master, the teacher's ready. Prepare the meal. And he will. And they did. He tells a fig tree, you're dead. And it died in one day. He tells the disciples, you will all fall away. And even though they denied it, they did. He tells them, the Son of Man will die, and the Son of Man will rise 3 days later. There is a matter of factness about this man's trust in the message of Jesus that we ought to replicate in our faith of God, just taking him at his word. But watch how these women respond. Very human, their response. None of this makes sense. There is no box or category of thought that they have in place to even comprehend what's happening. So they emote. They are trembling, the scripture says. Verse 8, they went out and fled. They run away trembling. Their bodies are shaking. It says they have astonishment. That's another word for being overcome. They're overcome. In their trembling, it says that they were silent. Instead of telling the disciples and Peter, they said nothing to anyone. Why? Because they were afraid. And it's at this point that Mark ends, and it's such a brilliant ending because you and I are reading this, watching this, and we just want to reach out and grab these women and say, don't be afraid. He's alive. Go tell him. Go tell him. It's like watching a history movie. Be like, don't get on the Titanic. Don't. You just want to pull them off the ramp, but you can't. You read this and you're like, no, don't be scared. This is the good news. Go tell it. And they won't. And you're like, ah, you just want to grit your teeth with frustration. But you know what? It's not their job to tell the message anymore. It's yours. It's mine. The gospel ends with a question. Did this happen or not? Is he alive or not? Will you tell it or not? The declaration has been made. The question is now put to you and to me. Will we come near in faith, trusting the living Jesus? Will you come near to Jesus? When you pray to Jesus, do you think you're praying to one who is alive? I do, because he has borne witness in my heart through the word of God and the testimony of the scriptures, that he is alive. And the Holy Spirit has given me the ability, as he does to other believers, to cry out to the living God. He's alive. Will you come near to Jesus, the living one? Yes, he died. Yes, he was buried. And yes, he rose. And the scriptures say he is the first fruits. He's just the beginning. All who trust in him, though we physically die and shed these bodies, which you don't want to take into eternity. Some of you young people are like, I like my body. You just wait. You just wait. You will trade it in gladly soon enough. You want an incorruptible one. My grandpa, Otis, he said, I can't wait to run again. And he wasn't just like thinking about himself. He was just thinking about God's going to restore us. And I will run for Jesus. Like, that's coming. And he has gone before us. That what he is, we will one day be. We will not be divine, but we will have a body like his, and his spirit will guide us, and we'll have a heart like his, and a life like his, to live with him. And there you will see him, just as he said. So come near and follow him by faith. And beloved, if we believe that Jesus lives, it's time. It's our time, and it's our turn to go and to tell others of the hope that they can have in Jesus Christ. So as we think about Thanksgiving in particular, what an opportunity this can create for us as we are with loved ones, friends, and family, maybe even strangers, because you're going to go meet some people you've never met before. There's a few of you, you're going to go meet a family that could become very important because of who you're dating right now. And I recognize this is a strategic week for you. What are they going to learn matters most to you? Let them know Christ. And if they don't want that in their child's life, then you allow that division to happen. But if they embrace that, then you've got a good family coming to you. But testify. Tell of the reason why we give thanks at all. Thanksgiving as a holiday cannot exist without a living Christ. But because we have a living Christ, we can even in the darkness and in the pain and in the suffering, rejoice in the Lord. We can be thankful that even the scars that we have to bear now and the hardships we have are somehow going before us and being worked by God for good. And I don't see it, but He does, and that's good enough. He'll walk with you. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. So God, give us a heart to trust Him more. Worship team, would you come and prepare, and let's pray and ask God to apply this to our hearts. Father, we give you thanks that we can have hope in Christ Jesus. We thank you that death did not get the final word, and the grave could not hold Jesus as it holds us, but that He, having submitted Himself even unto death on a cross, having humbled Himself that way, is now exalted, that where He is, we might be also someday when He comes to get us, and that we might have life beyond death and beyond the grave. Because of a living Jesus, to be absent from the body is to be present with Jesus. And the hope of a resurrected life causes us to mock death. Where is your sting? Where is your victory? You certainly don't have it because it's in the hands of Jesus. So thank you, God, that we can have hope that is stronger than death in the grave. And walk with us and give us courage to follow you on this broken earth in these broken bodies and to tell others of the hope that they can also have. Give us courage that we might be bold witnesses. And then as people, as we've already seen today, as people come in faith and they trust in Christ and they are baptized as a public testimony of that faith, help us to grow them, to nourish them, to disciple them so that they too may join the chorus and the testimony and the witness of Jesus Christ. Help us to be faithful in those ways, Father, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.